They had a reason to fear. They'd been taken captive to Babylon. They feared that they might never return home. In that situation, the Lord tells them to not fear, and he gave them reasons why they should not fear. And interestingly enough, those reasons that he gave Israel, who were facing captivity in Babylon, apply to us. Now that is interesting. So let's see what he said to them that applies to us. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 43. So while you're turning to that passage, let me back up and give you a running start as to what's going on in the book of Isaiah. Judah's exile was pictured as drawing to a close in chapter 40. For the Lord was raising up a leader who would release them, which is mentioned in chapter 41. And then God would raise up a servant, the Messiah, which is also mentioned in 42. However, they would still go into captivity, and that's mentioned in the latter part of chapter 42. So now the Lord exhorts the nation not to fear, even though they're going to go into captivity. And that brings us to chapter 43. So the point of Isaiah 43 is fear not. And it is addressed to the Jews who are going to be in captivity in Babylon. They were kicked out of the land. But keep in mind, it's fear not. Now, this is a very long, complicated passage in a sense, and yet what he tells them is relatively simple. He gives them three reasons why they should fear not. The first is because of their relationship to him. For example, look at verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, the one thing you need to get out of that verse is fear not. See that? That's the point of this verse. And it's the real point of the rest of the chapter. Don't fear. Now, why not? Well, before I give you that, I want you to notice who he's talking to. He says, but now, thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Now, you'll recall that the Old Testament uses those terms quite a bit. Sometimes it calls the Jews Israel, and sometimes it calls the Jews Jacob. But what is interesting is that these two words appear together 13 times in Isaiah chapters 40 through 49. 13 times in 10 chapters. And always in this order with one exception. Now, why does he call them Jacob and Israel? Well, Jacob became Israel. Who was Jacob? The deceiver who got deceived. Who became Israel? The prince of God. So he's simply saying to them in a subtle kind of way, you bunch of sinful deceivers, I'm going to send you to Babylon. So that's who he's addressing. And what's the message? Fear not. Now look at the verse carefully. What immediately follows the word, the phrase, fear not? For. I'm going to give you a reason for not fearing. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. As a matter of fact, he says, I am the Lord who created you, who formed you, who redeemed you, who called you. You are mine. So don't fear. I'm suggesting, he's simply saying, don't fear because of your relationship to me. Simple? Clear? You have nothing to fear. So because God created them, formed them, redeemed them from bondage in Egypt, called them by their name, all of which points out those special relationships they had with him. You are mine. So that sort of sums it up. Now, in the next couple of verses, he elaborates on that just a bit. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the water, waters, plural, I'll be with you. When you go through the river, you shall not, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Wow, what a verse. You need to put a star by that one. You're going to go through water, but you're not going to drown. You're going to go through fire, it ain't even going to scorch you. Now, water and fire are, in the Old Testament, used as symbols for testing. And together, they sort of speak of the totality of testing and trials. So God promised to protect them from total destruction when they underwent various kinds of trials. He had done this in the past, and he would do it in the future. Why? Because you're mine. See what I'm saying? So fear not when you go through the water. Fear not when you go through the fire. Why? Because you're mine. I created you, formed you, redeemed you, called you. You're mine. I'm going to take care of you. I want to be your God. I preached a whole sermon on that once not too long ago. That's the point. Because of the relationship I have with you, don't fear. Look at verse 3. It starts with 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You're going to go through the water, I'm your Savior. You're going to go through the fire, I'm your Savior. You're going to go through the water and the fire, I'm your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. That last phrase is a little tricky. Most think that the idea is that they're in captivity and that Persia is the one that let them go back to the land. We're going to get to that as we go through Isaiah. And that the Lord gave Persia rulership over Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba as a reward for allowing them to go back to the land. That's sort of the idea of the last phrase. But the real point of verse 3 is, I'm your Savior. Again, we're talking about relationship. I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, I called you by my name, I'm your Savior. So don't worry when you go through the fire and you go through the flood. Verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. I mean, how much stronger can he get? Because Israel is pressured, honored, loved. God will give men in exchange for her. That is, judgment will fall on the Gentiles in order that God's children can be restored to the land. So, they were not to fear, verse 1, because of their relationship to the Lord. He created, formed, redeemed, and called them. Verse 1, he was their God. Verse 3, he was their Savior. Verse 3, he loved them, honored them, and they were precious in his sight. Verse 4, what does all that say? Do not fear because of the relationship you have with me. Now, I think he's still talking about their relationship. I'll explain why in a minute. But what he does is he shifts gears a little bit. Look at the first part of verse 5. Fear not. Now, he said that in verse 1, remember? So it's still the point, fear not, only in the next couple of verses, he's going to say, in essence, I'm going to restore you. Don't fear when you're stuck out in the middle of nowhere, Babylon. I'm gonna restore you. Look at verse 5. For I am with you. And see, he's still talking about relationship. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather them from the west. So for a second time, he says, don't fear. This time, the reason they're not to fear is that he will restore them to the land by regathering them from all over the world, from the east and the west. You get it? I don't care where you're scattered to. I'm with you, and I'm going to bring you back. Just don't worry. Don't fear. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So he reassembles his sons and his daughters from the ends of the earth. The return from the Babylonian captivity would not be just from Babylon. It'd be from anywhere they were scattered. So he's saying, I am going to be with you. And now he's applying that to restoration. But I think when he says, I'm going to be with you, he's still arguing relationship. And that is really underscored in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So though he diverges a little bit to talk about restoration, in verse 7, he comes right back to his relationship with them and repeats some of the things he said in verse 1. What qualities these people for such treatment is their relationship to the Lord. They're called by his name and are therefore part of his family. Furthermore, he brought them into existence to glorify himself. So whatever he does with you, if you let him do it, he's going to put you in a place where you can glorify him. That's what you ought to be asking for. Put me where I can glorify you. So these conditions are a reflection on him. So unless he restores them, he wouldn't be fulfilling his purpose for the Jewish people. So he said, look, I did this for my glory, so don't fear, I'm going to fulfill it. So although this little subsection may mention restoration, it begins and ends with their relationship with the Lord. And that's the reason they should not fear. All right. We've looked at 7 verses. Before I go on, I'm going to say it one more time. The point is, fear not. The reason is your relationship you have with the Lord. Now, involved in there is restoration. But the point is, don't fear that because of your relationship with me. I said there were 3 reasons why you should not fear. By the way, does the first one apply to you? You're related to him? Did he form you, create you, redeem you, call you by his name? Does he think you're his? All right, the second reason you should not fear gets a little tricky. But if you read the passage carefully, it's very obvious he's saying, because of your witness for the Lord. You should not fear because of your relationship with the Lord, and you should not fear because of your witness for the Lord. Remember he said, I chose you for my glory? Well, then you're going to be a witness for me. Look at verse 8. Isaiah summons, verse 8 says, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. So he summons some unidentified person to bring out the Israelites who are spiritually blind and deaf. The setting of this scene seems to be a courtroom. The prophet has summoned them so God can address them, which becomes very clear in verse 10. as his witnesses. So imagine calling a blind, deaf person as a witness in a court of law. That's what he's doing. Get these blind people that aren't seeing what I'm trying to do and deaf people that don't hear me and bring them to court. I'm going to use them as a witness. Now, he's going to use them to demonstrate his greatness. Look at verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let all the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, and let them hear and say it is truth. Now you got to notice in verse 8, he's calling the blind and the deaf, right? That's verse 8. In verse 9, he's calling the whole world. And this apparently is some kind of a courtroom, and I'm saying that because they're witnesses. So who among them, the prophet asks, could proclaim former things? What does that mean? Well, the former things are probably a reference to things that were predicted in the past that have come to pass. And the answer is no one among the nations, no one among the gods can make predictions and it come to pass. So let's call the nations. Let me ask you, who of you have made a prediction of former things and it came to pass? And the answer is nobody. Only the Lord can do that. By the way, that's an argument he used before, if you'll recall, that he fulfills prophecy. This is the same kind of thing. So then he says in verse 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Now, what he's saying is this. The Israelites, though they're blind and deaf at the moment, are his witnesses. They're his chosen servants to demonstrate that he is the only God. He existed before any gods were made, and he will continue to exist long after the last idol perishes. He is the only God. Therefore, he's the only Savior, and Israel is going to be a demonstration of what he can do in saving people. Wow. So don't fear. You're my witnesses. I'm going to use you to glorify me. I'm going to use you to show how great I am. So the question is how Israel has demonstrated that the Lord is God and Savior. All right, so how's that going to work? And the answer is in the next verse, and for that matter, the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 12. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So the Lord announces ahead of time, he declared, I'm announcing ahead of time, that he's going to save Israel. And when he does, then you're going to know the true God is God. The God of Israel is God. So you're going to be a witness to what I can do. That's interesting. It's very critical. He's going to save Israel, and then Israel's going to know, and he's gathered the whole world. The world's going to know there's something special about Israel. Isn't that true even till this day? Verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? He emphatically declares. See the word indeed? Indeed, he's emphatic. I'm God, and none other can deliver you out of your hand. Nobody can reverse what I've done. No one can thwart my plan. So the point of verses 18 to 13 is that Israel is a witness that demonstrates that the Lord is God, and in the context of this chapter, that Israel shall not fear because they are witnesses of what he has done in the past. Got it? Don't fear because I'm going to use you as a witness of what I can do. Isn't that great stuff? I was talking to a fellow recently who was in a lot of trouble and a big mess. And I was telling him about this passage, and he says, oh, the best part of this is God's got a stake in this. That's right. I'm going to use you for my glory. You're going to be a witness of what I can do. Now, we need to go through the rest of the passage, but I need to pause here for a minute. I call this chasing a rabbit. And I need to divert from the flow of the passage. This passage has a significance that must be addressed. And if it isn't, surely when I get done, three people are going to come to me and say, why didn't you mention the fact that Isaiah 43:10 is the verse of the Jehovah's Witnesses? You are my witnesses. And that's their verse. I call it the John 3:16 of Jehovah's Witnesses. Are you aware of that? Have they ever knocked on your door? You've missed a great opportunity to witness. All right, now I want to speak about that verse. When I first became pastor of this church, I'd been here less than a month. I was in the office and the phone rang, and I answered it. A lady on the other end said, I have a boyfriend and we have a problem and we need somebody to counsel with us. I'm a Jehovah's Witness and he's not, and we need to get married. And said, boy, did you come to the right place. Come right over. So they did. And a young couple, maybe still teenagers, certainly no more than 20. And she'd grown up in a Seventh-day Adventist home. A Jehovah's Witness home. And he was from Middle East, and he was a member of, it's hard to explain, but it's not the Catholic Church, but it was called Catholic, and it's more like the Orthodox Church. The one thing he was certain of was the Trinity. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, the one thing they're certain of is there's no Trinity. Well, he'd gotten her pregnant, and they needed to get married. Only he wasn't going to marry her unless she believed in the Trinity. So I sat down and said, well, you do not need a psychiatrist. You don't need a psychologist. You need a theologian. And we just need to talk about the Trinity. That's the problem. Let's get it solved. And I was persuaded neither one of them knew the Lord, so I needed to lead them to the Lord. So I dove in, and wasn't sure how far I got in that session, but I forgot now. This happened some years ago. I forgot now what I did, but I think I told her to go home and read John or something, and then come back, and we'd pick up from there. Well, this little enterprising young lady goes to the library, and she picks a book to read up on all this stuff. And of all the books in all the world and all the libraries of the world, she picks Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults. I would never even have thought to tell her to get that book. It is the ultimate book on the cults. And Walter Martin is fabulous. So she comes back the next time, and I'm all prepared to dig in with all the verses on the Trinity, and she says, I believe in the Trinity. I said, you what? She said, sure. I said, how did you be convinced of that? Now, if you know anything at all about the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they take John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they insert a little A there. The Word was a God. Now, if you know anything at all about Greek, you know that that's not in the Greek text. Furthermore, it destroys the whole point. That's just way out of whack. So she said, well, I was taught Jesus was a God. So he's God. He's just a God, right? Right? And then she said, look at Isaiah 43:10. I beg your pardon. She said, well, just look at Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant from whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, that before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. But you taught me that Jesus was a God. But there is no other God before me or after me. Therefore, Jesus must be God. And I led them to Christ and married them. And they would be happy to tell you the story. I'm not divulging any information. The marriage didn't last, but that's a whole other story. They had two kids. We got very, very, very close to them. So close to them that when the baby was born, the one they were having at the moment, my wife was in the delivery room. We were like their adopted parents. We just spent lots of time with them and have relationship with some of them, the kids, till this day. But she's the one that taught me about Isaiah 43. Now, back to Isaiah. The point is, fear not. Why? Because of your relationship with me and your witness for me. Now, the next thing he says, in essence, is, and I told you, I promised, way back to Abraham, I promised I was going to give you the land. Remember? So what he's really going to do in the rest of this is talk about, don't fear because of the promise you got from me. So look at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans, and rejoice in the ships. All right. Verse 14. And in a few minutes, verse 16, are both introduced by the statement, this is what the Lord says. And by the way, that's a statement that's frequently used in this portion of Isaiah. The Chaldeans is what the Assyrians call the warriors in the southern Mediterranean, Mesopotamia, and they eventually became the Babylonians. So what all he's saying in this verse is this: God would destroy the Babylonians and bring his people back to Palestine. And he's going to call that a new thing. But the point he's making is, I said I would do this. So I made a promise and I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. Look at verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So God would not deliver his people without restoring them. I mean, he is their God. And I made a promise. I'm the Lord your God, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So he's their King, who was the true sovereign and father of the nation. He owned them, and they owed their allegiance to him. So, thus saith the Lord, verse 16, who made a way in the sea and a path toward the mighty waters. Now, some of the phrases in the latter part of this chapter get a little difficult to understand, but the idea here is that the unusually long, he's in this first part of this extended passage, he's giving an extended long explanation of the Lord, or description of the Lord. Let's go back to verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, who made. Verse 17, who brings. You see what I'm saying? That a lot of this is just an extended description of the Lord. The one giving the proclamation is the one who has power and love and faithfulness. He delivered them from Egypt. He says in verse 17, who brings you forth from the chariots and the horses and the army and the power, and they shall lie down together, they shall rise up. They are extinguished, they are squelched like a wick. So the Lord is the one who brings them forth, who brings forth chariots and horses, the army and the power, so that the enemy will lie down and will not raise up, and he will extinguish them like you extinguish a wick on a fire. He's going to put out your enemy. But basically, 15 to 17 is really describing the Lord. Now, get down to verse 18. Do not remember the former things. What? Nor consider the things of old. What? I mean, how many times does the Old Testament say, remember what I did in the past? Remember what I did in the past? Now he says, don't remember that. What does that mean? Well, obviously, God didn't want his people to forget what he had done with them in the Exodus, but neither did he want them to look back on that event and conclude that was the only act he ever did, the only method he ever used. The Exodus exemplified his ability, but it didn't set the pattern. He could do other things. So that's sort of the idea when you combine it with verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Ah, don't just focus on the old things, because I'm going to do something new. Now it shall spring forth that you shall not know it. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, when he took them out of Egypt, he dried up the water. Oh, I'm going to do something new this time. You're going to be in Babylon. I'm going to make water all the way back to Egypt. I'm going to make a road in the wilderness, and I'm going to make a river in the desert. I'm going to do the reverse of the Exodus. I'm going to do a new thing for Israel. Something that appeared unexpectedly, like sprouts from the barren soil. So he would do for the captivities in Babylon what he had done for their ancestors in Egypt, namely make a highway for them to get back to the land. Only instead of turning a sea into dry land, he would turn dry land into a waterway. You're going to do a new thing, but he's going to do it. So he is saying, don't just look at the past. I'm going to do something new. Look at verse 20. And the beast of the field will honor me, the jackalins and the ostriches, because I have give water to the wilderness and rivers to the desert to drink to my people, my chosen. So even the animals are going to acknowledge what he's doing. They're going to realize, wow, he's providing water on their way back to the land as they go through the wilderness. This people, verse 21, I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So the animals, verse 20, are going to get it. But more importantly, God's chosen people that he's formed are going to realize that God was doing a new work, a new exodus, if you will. Only it's the return from the exile, not the exodus from Egypt. So he is saying, I'm going to do this new thing. Now, the rest of the passage just gives us more details about, look, I promised you I'm going to do it. This is who made the promise, and this is the promise. And the rest of the passage just fills in details, and I think it can all be organized around the fact, I promised you I was going to do this. So he says in verse 22, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary to me, O Israel. Now, I'm going to do all this, but frankly, you're wearing me out. You're making me a little weary at the present. And that's because you haven't trusted me. Well, look at verse 23. For you've not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings or have honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offering or wearied you with incense. The people had brought sacrifice and offering to the Lord, even though he required them to do it, but they certainly didn't do it with any heartfelt gratitude. So he's chastening them, chastising them for the fact that they've really basically not done what he wanted them to do. So in verse 24, he says, "You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Sweet cane, by the way, was an ingredient of the anointing oil. But what he's saying is, you've wearied me with the worship that you've given me. Their hearts were far from God. So they brought sacrifices, but their hearts weren't in it. I want your heart. I haven't gotten it. So he says in verse 25, I, who blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Ah, all right, you're currently in a pile of sin, and I'm sick of your offerings and your worship. And you go to church out of duty, not out of delight, we would say today. But I'm going to forgive you. Why? Because you're mine. I'm going to take care of you, even when you're rebellious and stubborn. That's great stuff. That's what he says. It's the grace of God. All right. The Lord himself would forgive his people for his sake, not because of something they did. And he pictures something, he pictures forgiveness as casting something previously written in a record. I'm sorry, erasing something that was previously written in a record. Now, he says, I will not remember your sins. Now, God is omniscient. He remembers everything. So that phrase obviously means that when he deals with you, I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to remember it in my dealing with you. So, again, these are details, what I promised I would do. And part of what I promised I'd do is forgive you. So I'm going to do that. So he says in verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. So here he offers the people the opportunity to correct him if he said something that isn't true. So they couldn't do that, of course. So he says in verse 27, your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. So your sin goes all, you can trace your sin all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even the leaders had consistently sinned against the Lord, not just the present generation. So he concludes in verse 28, therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel reproaches. God would pollute the priest with guilt since they had for generations polluted his sacrifices with their guilt. Now, I have really run through some of the details of this last part of the passage, but it all comes down to the fact I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to restore you because I promised I would. That's what it comes down to. All right. I told you we're going to run through this passage, but we made it. What's the point?
Fear not.
Fear not. Why? Why should you not fear? Three reasons. Your relationship with the Lord, your witness for the Lord, and your promise from the Lord. Got it? Got it. So the major point of the passage is don't fear. The Lord tells Israel not to fear in verse 1. And then he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. In other words, he does not say the flood and the fire is not going to happen. Did you see that? That's very important. He says, but I will be with you, and the flood will not drown you, and the fire will not burn you. So he goes on to say that ultimately, you may have a painful experience, but ultimately, I am going to deliver you. And when I do, you're going to be a witness of the way I work. Wow. So I think one of the conclusions of this passage, what's the message of the passage? Fear not. But one of the conclusions you have to draw is believers are not exempt from fearful experiences. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you from the water. I'm going to keep you from the fire. He says, oh yeah, I'm going to let you go through the water. I'm going to let you go, but I'm going to be with you. You need to know I'm with you. You're mine. I'm not going to let anybody destroy you. I'm just going to paddle you. In their case, because they disobeyed him for generations. But I'm going to forgive you. You're mine. I'm going to be with you in the fire. What a passage. If they trusted the Lord, he would be with them and ultimately deliver them and use it to minister to other people. You're going to be my witnesses when I get done with this. People are going to look back at what God did for Israel and say, wow, what a great God. As one author said, God would make his people the proof of his deity by delivering them from the captivity in Babylon and from their sins. So, one more time. You notice how I believe that repetition is the law of learning? And the message of the passage is, fear not. Why not? Because of your relationship with the Lord, because of your witness for the Lord, and because of your promises from the Lord. But he's not going to keep you from the water or from the fire. He's going to be with you in the water and in the fire. So, it's either fear not, don't worry about the furnace. And the great, great image that comes to mind are the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. And that's the picture I want to paint in your head before you leave. They said, well, the Lord will deliver us. We're not going to worry. I mean, he's not even going to put us in there, which is the attitude of a lot of Christians. And then as you've listened to me for any number of years, you know, I think this is one of those passages that has molded my life. And they said, but if not, we're going to go in that fire anyway. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw a fourth, like the Son of God, because he didn't deliver them from the furnace. He told them not to fear the furnace, because he was going to walk through that fire with them in the furnace. Father, thank you that you created us, formed us, redeemed us, called us by your name, and promised us that you would be with us, that we should be content with such things as we have, because you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you, Father, for that assurance and for that great relationship you've given us with you. In Jesus' name, amen.